Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Now, before I begin, I'd like to ask you a question. If I were to ask you, who are you? What would you say? Some of us might answer with a name. Oh, I'm Mr. Tan, or I'm Mrs. Lee. One of the most fascinating things in this generation is that we all get to create our own, quote-unquote, brand. Subconsciously, we all have that one role we love people to know us by. A role that has defined us. And maybe you will say to the questions, I'm a retired teacher. Or I was a manager at the factory before. Or maybe you could say, I'm a mother. I'm a student. Our young people, through social media, bios, and academic achievements, craft a personal brand, hoping likes and grades will say, you matter. Adults answer through job titles and family roles, like provider, manager, hoping success will whisper, you are significant. And even our beloved seniors, after decades of building, can find themselves asking, who am I now that my defining roles have changed? You see, we spend our lives building identities around what we do, around the roles that we fill. And for decades, our identity might have been our career, our title on our business card. For others, it was being mom or dad, the anchor of the family. The young among us are building their identity now on grades, on potential, on the promise of a future role. But church, what happens when the role changes? You know, when the retirement party is over and the routine of 40 years disappears, when your last child moves out and now the house grows quiet, when our body that once felt strong now reminds you about its limits, there can be a quiet, unspoken question that settles in our heart. Who am I now? Do I still matter? Does my life still have value now that my most useful days seems past? And this question is not just for seniors. A young person like me can feel and fear that we will never find a role that gives us worth. A middle-aged person can exhaust themselves trying to maintain that role, while the senior can grieve the loss of their role. Now, we are all, in different ways, standing on a sifting sand, looking for a solid place to stand. Today, God's Word speaks directly to this deep human ache. In Luke chapter 3 at the Jordan River, we will witness an event that forever changes the answer to the question, who are you? We will see the Spirit descend not as an idea, but on a person. And in that moment, we hear the only words that can give us identity, that no change in life, no loss of role, no fading strength can ever take away. We will read the scripture. Can I invite John to read the scripture?
May I invite us to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 15 to 22. If not, I think you can follow on the slides. Luke chapter 3, verse 15 to 22. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. So to feel the wonder, we must feel the weight of silence that preceded it. For 400 years, God had not sent a prophet to Israel, and for them, the heavens seemed silent. Then, a wild prophet named John appears in the desert, preaching a message of repentance and baptizing people in the Jordan River. Hope ignites. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the chosen one who will finally rescue us? Then John quickly stops them. "I am not the one. I am only a voice preparing the way. The one coming is so magnificent, so holy, that I am not even worthy to be his lowest slave." John's baptism is with water, an external sign of cleansing, but the coming one will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now this is an eternal transformation that will change everything. Then Jesus arrived. And here come the first stunning surprise. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, gets in line with sinners. He steps into the same muddy water as the tax collectors, the soldiers, the ordinary people burdened by guilt. The question is, why? He does this not because he has sin to confess, no, but because he has come to identify with sinners. And this is a beautiful picture of his entire mission. He doesn't stand at a distance shouting instruction, what to do and what not to do, what to avoid, and all. But he enters into our condition, our brokenness, our humanity, and his baptism points forward to the cross, where he would be fully immersed in the judgment we deserve. He stands with us so that one day we could stand with him. And it is at this moment of profound humility and solidarity that heaven can no longer contain itself. The heavens are torn open. Now, before we see the glory, we must look honestly into our own hearts. Because just like the people by the river, they were searching for a Messiah to give them a political identity, we are searching too. We are searching for roles and achievement that can tell us that you are matter, that you matter. Now, this search can lead to two destructive paths. First, the treadmill of performance. This is the belief that says that my worth is earned. I must do more to be more. If I serve more, if I achieve more, if I know more, then God and others will value me. It sounds like I must stay busy for God to have value. My worth is in my church service, it is in my tithe, in my prayers. Now, if I cannot do what I used to do, I will feel guilty. I will feel sidelined and fear, maybe, that God is done with me. Now, this belief can lead to exhaustion and maybe a hidden fear that God's love is based on our performance. The late pastor Tim Keller described this perfectly in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He said, I'm paraphrasing, that we live in a courtroom of our minds, acting as both defendant and prosecutor, desperate for a verdict of worthy that we can never fully secure. Now, the other path is the armchair of disengagement. This is the temptation to withdraw, thinking that the game is rigged or over. For a senior, it whispers, my meaningful life is already behind me. God's real work is for the young and only for the strong. I'll just attend, but my seasons of contribution is over. Or maybe for a young person, it says, why try? You know, the system is already broken. There's no point. There's nothing I can do. To both, this path whisper, you don't matter. Nothing you can do. Now, both paths base your identity, our identity, on our function. The treadmill frantically tries to prove it, but the armchair sadly concludes it's futile. And church, this is our problem. This is our fallen condition. We are people who build our sense of worth, our purpose and identity on temporary roles that we play. Could be our jobs, our productivity, our family position, and we are left feeling lost, useless, or anxious when those roles inevitably change or fade. It is the same lie that tells us that our core value to God is, and to others is determined by our function, by what we can do, what we can produce. Now let's see how the gospel that revealed at Jordan shattered this lie. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now church, it is important to understand that what happens here is not a metaphor. The Spirit comes in a bodily form. Means it's visible. Means it's tangible. Now this is critical for our series on the Spirit, because the Spirit is not an impersonal force or a fake feeling. He is a defined person who acts in history. And in this passage, we can see that he descend to anoint Jesus for his ministry. Obviously, we know from the Old Testament that the Spirit would come upon kings and prophets for a specific task, and it's temporary. But here's the difference. The Spirit does not just come, but he descends and remains on Jesus. Now, this is permanent, a messianic anointing. Now, Jesus is the Spirit-anointed servant Isaiah prophesied. Here is my servant, whom I behold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, I will put my Spirit on him, the servant of the Lord. Now, Jesus is anointed not with oil, but with the very Spirit of God to begin his work. And what is his work? It's the work of the servant, to bring justice, not by crossing armies, but by serving the weak. His work is to bring salvation, not by taking a throne, but by going to the cross. His power is perfected in humility, and his strength in sacrifice. And so at the Jordan, God publicly anoints Jesus for his unique work. And it is a great reminder for us that our hope and identity are not in our business for God, but in this anointed one and his finished work for us. Now we see verse 22, and a voice come from heaven, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Church, do you see the order here? The Father says this before Jesus has healed a single sick person. The Father says this before he preached a single sermon or even died on the cross. It's identity before activity. No miracles yet, no sermons, no cross. The Father's pleasure is not based on what Jesus has done, but on who Jesus is. "You are my beloved Son, and this is the eternal, overflowing love of the Trinity." We know that the Father delights in the Son. Now Jesus begins his difficult, suffering-filled ministry, mission, anchored in this unshakable reality. "I am the beloved Son of my pleased Father." Now church, let's do a contrast to our own experience. Our world says, and sometimes our own heart says, "Produce, then you will be prized. Achieve, then you will be approved. Be useful, then you will be loved." Even in our families, how many of us felt like we had to make our parents proud before we felt truly accepted. How many of us, as parents, have subtly communicated that our approval depends on our children's achievements? Now, let me get personal. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a very performance-based environment. I am a pastor kid. My grandfather even is a pastor. My uncles are pastors. Everybody somehow is a pastor. I don't know why. And that pressure made me feel like I needed to behave well at church. Not only that, I need to excel at school. And also at home, I need to be obedient. This constantly making me think that I need to constantly proving my worth. So what? So I wouldn't, quote-unquote, shame my parents. And this pressure didn't just come from my parents. It felt like it the expectation of everyone around me. It wasn't that my parents would have just rejected me if I failed. It's not that they're going to kick me out or something, no. But deep down, I grew up believing that my life was under my microscope, that everyone was watching to see how well I turned out. Now, this kind of mindset followed me right into seminary the first time, where my treadmill became theological knowledge. In a cell group, I love being the one with answers. You know, I love to see people waiting for my insights. Well, let's give the time to Larry. In my heart, it often didn't come primarily to care for others. No, I came to be seen as the one who knew. My identity was tied to being, quote-unquote, theologically sharp. It was exhausting. I don't know how to say I don't know. And it made me prideful. But the father's words to Jesus shattered this logic, the whole way of thinking. Where society says, perform then you might be loved, God says to Jesus and to us in him, you are my beloved. I am already pleased with you. Now go and live out that secure reality. Church, this is the surgical cure for both the treadmill and the armchair. To the weary striver on the treadmill, God's pleasure in you cannot be earned by your activity. It can only be received as a gift. In Christ, you are running because you fear your value. Sorry. You are running because you fear your value has expired. But the gospel says, in Christ, you are eternally beloved. Now you can work from rest, not from restlessness. And to the one tempted to disengage in the armchair, you are not defined by the roles you've lost. In Christ, you are given a new, permanent, glorious identity, beloved child of God. You are not a former anything in his eyes. You are a current and eternal son or daughter. Now you are free to discover what fruitfulness looks like in this new season, rooted in this unchanging reality. Your standing before God does not depend on your spiritual productivity this week, but on Christ's perfect performance on our behalf. When you trust in Jesus, the Father says to you, in my beloved Son, you are my beloved child. With you, in him, I am well pleased. This moment at the Jordan is not a private event for Jesus alone. It is the pattern, the blueprint for everyone who comes to him, and John's prophecy points directly to this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When you put your faith in Christ, you are united with him. And spiritually, you are baptized into him. What is true of Jesus becomes true of you by grace. Now, this means two things. That the Spirit who descended upon him now dwells within you. And the Father's words spoken over Jesus becomes his words spoken over you. In my beloved Son, you are my beloved child with you. I am well pleased. Now in Christ you are adopted, and this is your legal, permanent, unshakable reality, unshakable status in heaven's courtroom. You are his beloved child. Now here we encounter the gospel beautiful paradox, captured well by Tim Keller, where he says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ, than we ever dare hope. We see this at the Jordan, more sinful than we ever dare believe. Why? Because why else would the sinless Son of God need to get in line, the sinner's line, if it's not that serious? More love than we ever dare hope, because at that very moment, the Father affirms him. That beloved status is now ours in Christ. This is what Martin Luther tried to explain by saying, simul justus et peccator. What's that? That means that we are at the same time justified and a sinner. Simul peccator, a sinner, because in ourself, we can see that we struggle with sin. There's no denying that. Simul justus, righteous. Why? Because in Christ, we are declared righteous, beloved children. Now, our beloved child status does not ignore your ongoing struggle with sin. Rather, it is the only identity secure enough for you to face that struggle without despair. It's the difference between when you are in problem and you say, oh no, my dad's going to kill me. And when you are in trouble and you say, oh, I'm in trouble. I need to talk to my dad. I need to tell him what's happening. Now, what is the Holy Spirit's specific work in this? The Spirit is not just the power for ministry. He is the person who makes this new identity real to us. Now first, the Spirit seals our adoption. Paul says, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit is not just a sign for our adoption. He's the one who makes us experience it. When you feel that deep, childlike cry to God, that's the Spirit at work. Second, the Spirit testifies to our identity. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So when the accuser whispers, you are just a sinner, the Spirit whispers deeper, you are God's child. The Spirit is the divine witness, confirming what the Father declared at Jesus' baptism. Third, the Spirit is the first fruit and a guarantee. The Spirit is the down payment of our full inheritance as God's children, as what Ephesians says. His presence isn't just for now. It's the promise of the complete redemption to come. Now, this changes everything about how we view Christian life. The Spirit's primary work isn't to give us extraordinary experience, though He may, don't misunderstand me. But His fundamental work is to make the ordinary, glorious reality of our adoption real to us. To convince us that we are loved. To empower us to live as loved children. That's the Spirit. So, if all of this are true, the question is, how then we should live? Does it change anything? For our heart, find rest in our belovedness. Many of us have spent a lifetime being useful. And that is a good thing. But hear this. The Father's voice did not say, you are useful. It said, you are beloved. Your primary value to God is not in your function, but in your relationship to Him as child, as His child. We all can step off from that treadmill of performance now, because our value is not based on what we do, but on who we are in Christ. The courtroom of self-evaluation is now closed, and the final verdict has been declared over us. We are His child, beloved children. We can also leave the armchair of disengagement. Why? Because the Spirit who lives in us is the guarantee that our purpose is not over. Our season may change, but our calling as a child of God does not change. When anxiety about our usefulness or relevance arise, preach the gospel to our own hearts. Father, because of Jesus, you are already pleased with me. My identity is secure. Now I can rest. For our heart, for our head, believe what God says about you. We must fight to believe the Spirit testimony more than you believe. We believe our feelings or our resume. The world defines us by our past, former manager, or empty nester, or struggling students. But God defines us by our eternal present, child. When we sin, the accuser again will whisper, "See, you're just a sinner." But the Holy Spirit will whisper a deeper truth. You are a loved child who needs to repent and receive grace again. Our core calling is not to do for God, but to belong to God. Renew our mind with this daily truth through the scripture that the Spirit inspired. And for our hands, let's live from our new identity. Our actions should now flow from your secure identity, not to attempt to create a new one. When we fight sin differently. Why? Because we fight sin because we are beloved child, not in order to become one. And the Spirit gives us power for this fight. When we do our daily work, we do it differently. Why? Because now our job, studies, and course becomes acts of worship, not to earn love, but as a grateful response to the love that we already have. And now we can live our specific season with purpose. For our seniors, the Spirit power is not age-restricted. Your prayers are powerful ministry. Your faithful presence in worship is a profound witness. Your stories of God's faithfulness are the treasure you are called to share. To grandparents, one of the greatest gifts you can give is to speak God's blessing over your children, to tell them they are loved by Him, not for their grades, but because they are His. Fun fact, the first person who ever preached the gospel to me is my grandfather, who passed away in 2003. So to our young people, before you build your life on achievement or social media profile, build it on this truth. I am God's child. And let the Spirit help you to find your identity here first. Now in everything at home, work, or church, serve others not to be noticed, but because you are already fully known and loved by your Heavenly Father. Now let's picture this scene one last time. The Jordan River, you know, a line of people waiting for a baptism of repentance, hoping for a fresh start. And then Jesus gets in line. He enters the water, not for his sake, but for theirs, for yours, for me. When he comes up praying, the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks, and in that moment, the way is made for every sinner, every student, every parent, every retiree to become a beloved child. Can I invite the ascend team? That moment was for him. And because it was for him, it is now for everyone who is in him. We are not who our resume says we are. We are not who our past says we are. We are not who our feelings says we are. We no longer have to stand in the world's line hoping our role or success will give us worth. In Christ, we have been brought into the family. We don't have to strive to hear words of pleasure. In Christ, we can hear them today. Listen now and hear the voice that was meant to define you from the beginning. The voice that will define us for all eternity, spoken over us because we are in His Son. You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. That is who we are. That is enough. Today, tomorrow, forever. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.